Okay, last night we opened up kind of a can of worms, and tonight I'm going to try to put them back in the can. But before I do, let's pray. Lord, thank you for our beautiful day we had here, for our freedom to gather, for the blessings of the Word. I pray, Lord, may we rightly divide it. We know that we can twist the Bible to say lots of things, but you promised to inhabit your Word, to send your Spirit to teach us. So I pray may our hearts be humble and may we be willing to follow you wherever you go. And we want to be a part, Lord, of that group that is with you. So may we take you into our day, day by day. May we have you by our side. May you live within us. And bless us now as we start this journey. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last night I did something public speakers shouldn't do. I opened a dialogue on a couple of hearsays. And I'm not regretful that I did it, but it is a little risky to do. So what I have up before you here is a cartoon, and the person in the back has got the big hammer. And the idea is that the IRS is limiting what is said in the pulpit. Now, I'm not here to endorse the cartoon. I really think preachers have been quite free. The limits that have been set on us by the Johnson Amendment are not to politicize our churches. I'm not supposed to stand up here and endorse a candidate. And that is now controversial. And there's some reasons it's controversial. I'm not here to say that the law should or shouldn't be. But what I will tell you before I go through these next slides is that back in 1954, when this amendment was added, America was not using the churches with the same kind of intensity. The world we live in the United States was not so polarized. And so for there to be a real firestorm around this amendment, which is to protect, create a division between church and state, I just want you to understand that times are different than 63 years ago when this amendment was passed. And the fact that there's so much fury and so much energy and so much focus around this is a function of not only a polarizing America, but the reinvigoration of religion in our political journey. If you want to read a good article on it, you can go to the August 2017 issue of Religious Liberty Magazine, Unleashing the Churches, written by Michael Peabody, an expert lawyer in these issues. So I actually talked about this subject earlier this spring when President Trump gave an executive order to lean on the Johnson Amendment. He does not have the power to undo it, but when the strongest political player starts leaning on something, it's more likely that with a little cooperation, something will move. That was May of this year. Now, what you're looking at right now is a way that you can track the movement of a bill through Congress. So if you want to get online and go to congress.gov, if you know the number of the bill that's moving through Congress, you can see how it's doing. This just happens to be H.R. 172. And I'm going to show you a little bit of what we talked about last night. Now, the Internal Revenue Service has almost never prosecuted somebody for politicizing their pulpit. But in 1992, the branch ministries took out a full-page advertisement in USA Today of why Bill Clinton should not be the president. Now, it might have been okay. They might have gotten away with why they were recommending Bill Clinton not to be president, except for one thing, putting an ad on, I don't know if it was the back page, but a full-page ad in USA Today is very, very expensive. This was not a big church, and they were soliciting money to pay for the ad. And they just kind of went over the top. And the IRS prosecuted, and under the law, even though it was appealed, they were found guilty. But this is America, and people are quite ingenuitive, so they just changed names and kept on going. They don't exist anymore. Some people don't understand and don't know that Jay Sekulow, the president's lawyer, was the lawyer for that church. And so back in 1992, he was representing branch ministries. Well, now he's president, one of President Trump's lawyers. And he is looking to continue this war, and it appears that they might be winning. So I spent quite a little bit of time researching this today, and I barely made it 30 feet down the aisle when somebody was showing me an article that affirmed what I was saying. But what I was saying needed to be nuanced and clarified just a little bit. So, the House just passed a bill that could politicize churches. Well, the fact of the matter is that tucked inside this little $1.2 trillion megabus spending bill was H.R. 172 for all practical purposes. And effectively, what happened was that it was passed. It was on the bottom of page 21. You can go look at it online. We live in a fantastic age of freedom. And it was the whole bill was passed by a 211 to 198 vote. And so this is something that basically is going to make it difficult for the IRS to go after a church because it defunds the IRS. It effectively says you can't spend any money to litigate against a church without first checking with the House Ways and Means Committee. You have to do that within 30 days, and you can't do anything about it before 90 days. Now, what I didn't know last night when I was talking to you is that it's passed the House. It has not yet gone to the Senate. So the amendment has not been rescinded as of yet, although it's on its way. So another very reputable website, U.S. House votes to defund IRS investigations, and tells you right where you can go to see the language in the big $1.2 trillion bill. And this is what it says, which I'm not going to take time to go through this right now. So you can track these bills. Every 24 hours, they're updated. At least that's the theory. And one of the things that they are trying to teach us is that bills, the probability of a bill passing or not passing depends on what gets attached to it. Most of us familiar with civics understand this. But this commentary is kind of important because it's written by a IT professional whose name is Ney. And I'm going to show you a picture of him in just a second. But this bill was introduced on January 13, you know, to basically back the Johnson Amendment out. And what I want you to notice especially is this bottom phrase. Now, you may not be able to read it well, so I'm going to bring it up on the next slide. There is software that has recently been developed by an affiliate of Vanderbilt University. And it prognosticates, now that sounds a little too prophetic, but through algorithms and artificial intelligence, it puts a percent of likelihood for whether or not the bill will pass. Now, the prognosis, let's back up a page, the prognosis is 1% that it will pass. But what you need to know is that the prognosis for any bill to pass is only about 6%. Now, this is John Ney, and he has developed a software that combines algorithms and artificial intelligence. It's able to take words and process them, and it's called Scopus. So the new venture's name is derived from the word telescopos, which you probably recognize what word we have out of our English language. The Greek word for far-seeing and the inspiration for the telescope. Scopus is used in linguistics as well as to describe one theory of translating text. Now, this, you can't really read this right here, but it says science. Now, this is from June 21 of this year. It says, artificial intelligence can tell which bill will pass. I just read you those words. So Vanderbilt helped develop this, and you can follow things and get an idea. So he says a bill is just a vehicle. Many potential policies often hop on and off along the way to the unlikely destination of the U.S. code. The Affordable Care Act's replacement bill, okay, so what they've tried to bring to passage several times now and have not gotten done, had a score by Scopus of 15%. So that's twice as good as the average, if we're at 6% for a bill making it, twice as good. Have we got a replacement for the Affordable Care Act, yes or no? No. Okay, so I just want to put it all in perspective. So, Only legislation with little or no controversy surrounding it gets a probability score of 40% or higher. So the Affordable Care Act's replacement bill score of 15% is higher than average at most. 6% of bills introduced into Congress become law, and we just looked at the rest of that. So one professor at Trinity College had this to say about the likelihood of this bill getting passed. Mark Silk, a professor at Trinity College in Connecticut who writes extensively on religious freedom, called the planned actions as described by the White House as very weak tea, especially compared to the draft Religious Freedom Executive Order that leaked out earlier this year, which had sweeping provisions on conscience protections for faith-based ministries and schools and federal workers across an array of agencies. So this professor looks at it and he says, not too likely. It's not got much of a chance. And this is the final thing that I copied out of his article. It's gestural, as far as I can tell. So in other words, it's a good intention. It seems like a whimper. So again, people kind of back a month, two, three, 4 months ago saying, not very likely to happen. Now, I'm going to combine two things here right now that a lot of you are probably not aware of, and I wasn't even aware of, but my journey led me down a very interesting path today. And I'm going to bring these two things together in about the next 2 or 3 minutes. This is the Alliance Defense Freedom organization. And they want to invite you to join the Free Speech Fairness Act. So which side of the Johnson Amendment do you think they're on? Keeping or jettisoning? Yeah, they want it to go. And you can go there and sign up if you want. I'm not recommending it, but it's there. A fairly reputable, quite reputable organization. Now, I just want you to notice that they want you, and of course they want preachers, to join the movement to free Americans' pulpits. So I want to explain to you in regards to this Johnson Amendment what began in 2008. In 2008, there was a Pulpit Freedom Sunday. Now, it happened on September 28. Now, I want you to pay attention to these dates. And I'm going to show you how many pastors participated. 33. Okay, so now follow me. I'm going to take you on a little chronology of the Pulpit Freedom Sunday. So, on 2009, there was also a Pulpit Freedom Sunday. And in this case, it happened on September 27. So the first year was September 28. The next year was September 27. There were more pastors that joined. I think it got up to about 100. All right, so we're going to keep going here, and we're going to get up to 2010. It says right here that nearly 100 pastors had participated in their Pulpit Freedom Sunday in 2010. And in-your-face challenge to what the government says can and not be said in the church. Now, why is it an in-your-face challenge? It's an in-your-face challenge because these pastors get up, they break every rule associated with the Johnson Amendment, they completely politicize their pulpit, they record the message, and they send it to the IRS. That's what they're doing. They are begging for a fight. They would like this to be litigated. They would like to see it go into the court system and get voted up or down because they believe they've got a good chance of getting it voted down. That happened on September 26. Maybe you're starting to see a little development of a trend here. 2011, it was a success by all accounts. You can't see the date there, so let me give it to you in a little bit bigger type. It was held on October 2. So it was either the last weekend in September or the first weekend in October. But we're going to come up, not next year, in 2012. I don't have the dates for 2012. IRS is doing nothing to these people. But let's go to 2013. Now in 2013, we're going to see a little exception to the rule. And if you follow issues of religious liberty, or if you are a traditional Christian with traditional beliefs about family and marriage, you know that in the summer of 2013, the Supreme Court was looking at three big issues. And the three big issues that the Supreme Court was looking at had to do with One of them had to do with gay marriage. So, by 2013, we have 1,100 churches participating. But they moved the date and they put it in June so that instead of speaking truth to power, which is a phrase you hear nowadays, they were speaking truth to culture. This will be the one exception to their calendar that you can find. And they wanted to address the issues of traditional marriage. So prior to the Supreme Court's decision on marriage, these pastors took the opportunity on Pulpit Freedom Sunday to set forth what God says about marriage. And if you want to follow it, you can see that in 2013, the Supreme Court has three big decisions to make. All right? And those three big decisions are decisions that would matter to us. By the time the Supreme Court justices leave for their summer vacations, they will have issued rulings that will define the future of voting rights, gay rights, and affirmative action. So that's why in 2013, the dates are off just a little bit. Now we come up to 2014, and look where the date is again. It's October 5. And 2015 is a little bit harder to find, but as we move on, we can see that we're dealing with October 2 in the bottom corner there. All right? So, here's the conundrum. Here's the challenge. I've probably searched for 2 hours today. I listened to a presentation by a lawyer, I think from the Alliance Freedom Foundation. And it was in 2016, and he said that from the inception in 2008 to today, 4,000 pastors have participated in the Pulpit Freedom Sunday. Now, I've showed you from the inception in 2008, they started out the last weekend in September, and they did that for about two years. Then they moved to the first weekend, the first Sunday in October. And with one exception, the year the Supreme Court was dealing with issues that involved values that are strongly held by the church, they moved to the first Sunday in October. Now, I have to admit, I am the least conspiratorial person you're probably ever going to meet. You send me a conspiracy theory and I'm going to tell you, put it in the garbage can. Because conspiracy theories do nothing but make you afraid and powerless. You can't do anything about it. There's no way to address it. But I am wondering after my search today just a little bit, why after all this momentum to have Pulpit Freedom Day growing, why I couldn't find a date for the 2017 Pulpit Freedom Day. And finally, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, after racking my brain, I have sat in front of that computer all day long. I came across this website, and it says that Sunday, October 1, 2017, is Pulpit Freedom Sunday. Now, does anybody know what day it is today? So why isn't there any advertisements out there about this? Now, it could leave you wondering if the word through the unspoken channels is, somebody else is leaning on this issue now. Just lie low. It's tucked in on page 21 of H.R. 172. There it is. ADF promotes Pulpit Freedom Sunday. Well, if this is the best they can do at promoting, it would make me look like a professional marketer with 30 years of experience just helping oversee a church website, because I think you get information from us about what's going on here 20 times better than you could get from ADF on when Pulpit Freedom Sunday was. And by the way, it's today. Now, I want you to think about it. Because what I've just said to you is, I've shown you a website that says there's a 1% chance that this bill will get passed. They said there was a 15% chance that the Affordable Care Act replacement would get passed. The Affordable Care Replacement Act has fallen on its face at least 3 times. But somehow, in spite of the fact that this bill looks like weak tea in a whimper, according to one, and with a 1% chance of passage, it has subtly found its way onto the road of getting to the president's desk, and nobody needs to wonder if it makes it to his desk whether or not he'll get his signature out. So it wouldn't matter too terribly much to all of you, except that on night number two of these presentations, I told you, based on Revelation chapter 13, that America would find its religion and its politics mixing. Of course, part of it's a reaction to a almost pagan culture in which we need some civilizing. And who can hold it against a common sense approach that says, you know what? It seems like we've kind of gone down the tube since we've taken prayer out of the school, etc. But the reality is our appetites for the world have squeezed prayer out of the home long before it was squeezed out of the school. And what I just want you to see, in the same way that the other night when I was preaching about the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement, it's a strange providence that by some act of third-hand understanding, I come to an awareness that things have moved on the Johnson Amendment. I didn't know it. Other people were following it. And when I checked it out, not only are things moving on it, but they're moving against all odds. And I don't know what the Senate's going to do. It could die. In the late 1800s, we had some legislation in this country. Actually, there were Sunday laws that were enforced in this country, and there were people from my denomination that were put in chain gangs because they didn't comply with the application of Sunday laws that were on books. Now, it appears that America stepped back from that, and maybe we'll step back from this, but I can't imagine that churches that have lost power to influence the culture are going to better solve the culture by solving their power needs through legislation. So, I'm standing before you today on Pulpit Freedom Sunday telling you that if I was running Pulpit Freedom Sunday, I don't know how it could ever work, because you can search the web. Check me out. You go home and hunt as much as you want to hunt. You're going to find it's pretty difficult to find any information out about this. And I want to say again, I'm the least conspiratorial person you've ever thought of. But it just feels to me like once the religious people figured out the politicians were leaning on this, maybe they didn't need to be quite so in your face with the IRS. And maybe Revelation chapter 13, a lamb-like beast that speaks like a dragon, maybe these are just the foundation stones of church and state coming together in ways that the Bible predicted. All right. So now this leaves me with not as much time as I'd like for the next topic, but I've given you something to think about that validates the biblical broad sweep of what Scripture says this country will do in the end. You don't go from A to Z by jumping over all the 24 letters in the alphabet. And you don't cross the Grand Canyon in a broad jump. You walk one step at a time to where you're going. And what I'm saying to you here tonight is that this little bill tucked in at the bottom of page 21 of H.R. 172 is surprising people. And it's also a tad bit surprising that the media hasn't done anything with it yet. Let's see what happens. But let's be prayerful. But let's work while it's day, for the night cometh when no man can work. All right, now I want to go on to a topic that's exceptionally important tonight. I've taken you on a journey that shows you Bible prophecy predicted with astounding accuracy the coming of Jesus. I moved you from there to the end of that amazing prophecy that is giving the world its last wake-up call before Jesus returns. Now, there are churches teaching that Jesus will sneak in and sneak out, and that's what will wake everybody else up. I'm going to talk about that in a few nights. But what's going on right now is that in heaven, anybody who has a question about anything that God's going to do, and remember, the Scriptures say in Revelation chapter 22 that when He comes with His reward. It would be impossible for somebody not to have made some decisions about who's safe to save and who's not before He comes, if He comes with His reward. But the issue of hiding things was in the garden. And the snake wanted to know, as the instrument that was used by Satan, did God really say? Because God knows. And the intimation was, He's hiding something from you. Yes, He was. He was hiding something that would ruin their life and destroy their innocence. But the Scriptures make it clear that our God gave us a nature like Him, and He gave us permission to talk with Him and to reason. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. It doesn't sound to me like an arbitrary, power-mongering, capricious. Capricious is a word that means He can go from being happy to sad, nice to mean. His feelings move from peaceful to irritable. It doesn't sound to me like that's the kind of God that we have. And He says, though your sins are like snow, I'll make them like wool and like snow. Now, I want to use as a launching pad for the reasonableness of God and for a topic of judgment, Abraham himself. His nephew Lot had gone to live in the plain. And after a while, keeping all those thousands of sheep wasn't nearly as lucrative and attractive as living inside one of the five cities that was destroyed by fire and brimstone. He moved into the city of Sodom. And God came to see Abraham, and he understood that there was judgment about to happen. The men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There was, if you hide something, you give limited ability or no ability for somebody to participate in what you're about to do, to question you about what you're about to do. But Abraham was given every opportunity. And when it became time for Abraham to watch the angels walk on while God lingered, God gave him a chance to participate in what was about to happen. He actually fulfilled a mediatorial role. And Abraham stood before the Lord partway through there, and as Abraham drew near, and he said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? God told him that these cities had filled their cup of abominations up, and He was going to destroy them. And he asked a very important question. Are you fair, God? Are you kind? Are you merciful? Are you just? And he started out with 50. Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And God said over and over again, no. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as wicked. That be far from thee. We know that Abraham moved down through the ranks of 50 all the way down to 10. And when the conversation was finally over, Abraham was satisfied that God had opened his heart up and opened up his plan of action. And Abraham had a chance to see that God was fair and just and kind and true. God has nothing to hide. And this is an exceptionally important principle as we move into the book of Revelation. And at the heart of what we know to be true is Abraham's pronouncement, shall not the judge of the earth do right. Now we know that the prophecies of old point, some of them, all the way into the future. And we know, as I held up this blue book on this table the other night, there are hundreds of prophecies dealing with the coming of Christ. We should understand as well that before Jesus returns and before the final judgment is pronounced on the inhabitants of earth, God would be looking to wake us up and warn us. That's why there's a first angel who says, with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And then follows two more warnings. It would be useless to give warnings if the announcement of His judgment came at the moment of the judgment. God is warning people. God must much of the Old Testament, especially the prophetic works, are warnings that Babylon's coming, warning that the Assyrians are coming. God gives warnings so people can prepare. Not be afraid, not be lost. Now, I want to establish something exceptionally simple about God's judgment. And you'll see this is something wonderfully simple and painfully true. You're familiar with the verse that we memorized as little children, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him might not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. It's the next verses that we don't think about in the context of judgment. God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now, I want to focus on the word condemn. It's an ugly word. Jesus made evaluations about right and wrong, but Jesus was not looking to condemn and to destroy. Jesus was looking to diagnose sin and to redeem and to save. Amen? This is the heart of God. God must tell the truth, but it's not to grind you into the ground. It's actually to bring you to the cross where you can be made whole and forgiven. It's fantastic good news. Now, the next verse is going to set the stage for where I'm going. And it will make an awful lot of sense. I've been teaching you over the last few nights that God actually is allowing the angels and the unfallen beings of the universe to look into the books of heaven to see that you and I are safe to save. They don't need to look at the wicked. And this next verse tells us why. He who believes in Him is not condemned. Can you say amen? But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, this is not arbitrary. The Bible says that the whole world is going to hear the message. And the message is going to be one of invitation to come into the ark of safety, into the grace of God. But this world stands judged until it stands in the shadow of the cross, in which it is no longer in a condemning relationship with the judge who must do right in the end. So, if I was a judge, and perhaps this may have happened to you as a parent, if you were watching your children play, and several of them were out there, and they got into a little tussle, and then they came in to tell you the story, you wouldn't have too hard of a time figuring out what was right and wrong. Doug Batchelor tells the story of when he was a boy, his dad had one of those shoe shining machines. And you know, you stick your foot in there and the brushes twirl. One day on a Sunday morning, he got up very early. And he decided that he was going to make it work a little bit better. And he poured some of that black polish that was liquid onto the brush. And then he started it up. And he was exceptionally disappointed when he looked at the wall and he saw all those black speckles up the wall. And he thought to himself, nobody's up. I'm going to go back to bed and act like I don't know anything about it. And later on, his dad talked to him when he got up and he said, Doug, do you know anything about all these black specks on the wall? And he said, no, I don't. Are you sure, Doug? You sure you don't know anything about these black speckles on the wall? No. And he got quite a whooping. And I don't know if it when he was wiping his eyes or what, but when he stood in front of the mirror and saw the black speckles across his face, it became very clear. The judgment that began in 1844, the scriptures tell us that judgment begins with the house of God. And God's not looking into the books to see who He can sweep out of salvation. God's looking at the books as our advocate with those who want to look on to show that His grace is sufficient and that we can be truly brought back into the family in heaven. So, at the end of this judgment that begins in 1844, a time in which we don't know, but the signs are evident, Jesus will come. You know from reading the scriptures, even casually, that Christ's coming will mean two different things to two different groups. One group will look at Him and say, lo, this is our God, we've waited for Him. The other group will look and say, rocks and mountains fall on us. Now, something that some of you are not familiar with is something you've casually read over in the book of John. But when Jesus comes, the wicked are slain with the brightness of His coming. The righteous dead are resurrected from their tombs. The righteous living are caught up with them together in the air, and they go to heaven. But if you're wicked, when Jesus shows up, it is a part or a type of the judgment. But there are two resurrections. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming, which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. These two resurrections are described in the Bible, and the clarity Jesus gives it in John 5 is the clarity of Revelation. Blessed and holy is he that takes part in the first resurrection. That's at the coming of Christ. On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What I'm describing to you is that since Jesus is bringing his reward with him, that reward is brought to us when he returns to this earth. But if I have rejected Christ, I die, and I'm not resurrected again until 1,000 years are up. And that will be the resurrection of damnation, when I will face my life's record. And unfortunately, that will be a resurrection of condemnation. What was going to be joy to some will be trauma to others. But the first resurrection is the beginning of eternal life. And what, if you are resurrected at that moment in time, you will never taste death again. But for Satan and all who have followed him, that moment will be the beginning of the end. This world is going to be made very desolate. Jeremiah talks about it. This world is going to be a place strewn with the wreckage of the seven last plagues and the corpse of those who were slain when Jesus came. The first resurrection is the resurrection in which we receive our inheritance and are brought back into the family. The second resurrection at the end of those 1,000 years is for the wicked. And the 1,000 years in between is for us to look at the books. God says, come, let us reason. There are going to be people on the outside of that New Jerusalem that we know. And we need to know before we see them resurrected that God did everything He could to redeem them. And that it was nothing but hard-hearted, self-focused living that robbed them of eternal life. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be with the Lord. This moment that divides the sheep from the goats is why we're warned that there's a judgment before Jesus comes, because His reward is with Him. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. The sky will recede as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island will be moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from Him who sits on the throne. It is a global experience with a greater intensity and no hope, but it's similar to what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. They ran away from Jesus there, and this time they're running away with no future hope of being redeemed. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for that great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? If you weren't able to be here on Sabbath morning, I talked about the mark of the beast and the wrath of God. I wish you'd stop by our media center and get a copy of that message if you weren't able to be here. God's people are in heaven. The earth is desolate. And it is a moment that some are looking forward to, and it will be a wonderful time in which we are rewarded. And we could almost wonder why we're rewarded, because every good thing we do is done through Jesus. But nonetheless, that's what's going to happen. But for those that are on the earth, Jeremiah, speaking prophetically, says, and at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Satan doesn't care about anybody. Satan doesn't care about anything. And he'll be left there to look at the mess he made. Like that Azazel, that scapegoat that was led out into the wilderness that I told you about in the sanctuary setting after atonement was made on the Day of Atonement. Satan is the one who will be blamed and seen to be a responsible agent for destroying the happiness, the harmony, the life, the joy of every person that didn't receive Jesus. I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Who? He's talking about the saints. He's talking about you and me. And Paul writes in Corinthians, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Most churches don't know what to do with this text. The truth of the matter is, if you don't understand the sanctuary message and that Christ dies as our Lamb, mediates to create a relationship, and then vindicates and brings us home, and then in the end shows that Satan is responsible, you don't know what to do with this. But for that 1,000-year period of time, we're looking at the fallen angels. We're looking at the lost people. And God is saying, I have nothing to hide. Come, let's reason. We're the only ones that really know His heart anyway, because we've suffered and been saved. People we care about and love may have rejected His invitation. We know the heart of God. We sit on His throne with Him because we've gone through the sin problem like Him. When Abraham was about to take the life of Isaac on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, Jesus, commenting on that, said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. What did Abraham see? Those 3 days' journey to the top of Mount Moriah, Abraham felt the heart-wrenching anguish of God's heart as it was wrenched with trauma. We, for 1,000 years, are given the privilege of entering into the experience of God, processing His pain and our own. When the 1,000 years have expired, Revelation 20, verse 8 says, Satan will be released from his prison. Satan's not held by actual chains. Satan is held by chains of circumstance. It's like you and me saying, oh, I'm sorry, I'm going to be late. I'm all tied up in traffic. The truth of the matter is, Satan has no one to tempt. Satan has nowhere to go. This earth has become a literal dark hole in the universe. And Satan is here to think about everything he's done, and he's waiting while God is solving the issues of our minds and our hearts in relationship to the trauma that will come. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. It's the wicked dead. It's the second resurrection. It's the resurrection of damnation. It's a very sad time. After that second resurrection, the holy city descends. And the Bible is very clear. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, whose number is as of the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Their rebellion is so strong and so rooted in who they are that even in the face of the New Jerusalem coming down and the presence of God as victor, even though they've gone through the coming of Christ, some of them, the second coming, and cried for the rocks and mountains to fall on them, they still, their hearts are now like Satan. They only see evil in God, and the only thing they know how to do is fight. And they're going to try to destroy God one more time. It's a sad storyline. This is the saddest moment in the entire history of the universe, with the exception of the death of Jesus. Fire comes down from heaven out of God, and it does what? It devours them. The Lord shall rise up, Isaiah said, as he was prophesying about some of the judgments waiting for Israel. He shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his strange act. God's judgment that actually engages in an act of destruction is a unique and particularly repulsive choice and action. But sin will be extinguished, and there will be harmony and peace in this universe. Ezekiel says this, if we want to clarify the matter more, say to them, as I live, saith the Lord of God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? When Jesus hung on the cross, he had no one to comfort him. God suffers in this great controversy in ways we can't understand. But when the fire falls on this globe, like the water cleansed it in the days of Noah, God's heart will be wrung with agony. But there is hope. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. It sounds like Exodus chapter 25. Let me build them a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And after this world is cleansed by sin, he's going to remake it. If you've ever sat and maybe this very church parking lot on July 4, and the fireworks are going off, and people are sitting there, and they can't help it. You hear a collective, ah, ooh. It's nothing compared to what it will be like when from inside the city we watch God start all over, and He says, let there be. And I don't know where He'll start. But the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's what God was trying to keep from Eve. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And who wipes God's tears? Maybe we do. Hereafter Jesus said, I will not talk much with you. For the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. For the prince of this world cometh, he said. I just read this morning out of Desire of Ages the chapter on Gethsemane. Brought tears to my eyes to read it. All Jesus wanted was one person to give him a word of encouragement. On that second time he went to pray, great drops of blood were pouring forth from his forehead. The writer of that book says that while the cup of earth's fate quivered in his hand, thought came to him. And that was that if he didn't go forward, humanity would be lost and left in the hands of Satan. And he went to the cross. I'm telling you here tonight, there is no other group that I know of that is presenting the facts of Revelation in a way that the true heart of the God who hung on the cross can be foretold across the full spectrum of human salvation, including the judgment. It was His blood that cleansed the sanctuary. It was His blood that came from His pores in Gethsemane. It was His blood that fell on the rocks at Golgotha. This God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Before anyone dies, there'll be an investigation. Before anyone dies, there will be a thorough examination. Before anyone is executed, all questions will be answered. And yes, sin and sinners will be no more. That's why the New Testament writers say, don't think God is slack, if some count slackness. God just doesn't want anybody to be lost. Yes, there's a delay. Take out your envelopes if you would. Question number one, yes or no? Is it clear to you from these last three nights' presentation that God is going to allow anybody to ask whatever question they want about the fate of the wicked? Yes or no? Question number two, is it clear from the presentation of the last three nights that God is completely loving, completely kind, and completely just? Yes or no? Question number three, is it clear from the last three nights' presentations that Jesus is the Lamb, Jesus is the Mediator, and Jesus is the Vindicating Judge of His people? Yes or no? Question number four, is it clear that God does not want anyone to be lost and that this is His strange act? Yes or no? And question number five, would you be willing to resurrender or surrender your heart to this God? Yes or no? Let's pray. Father, this most amazing exposition of Your humility, Your ability and willingness to suffer for us, Your care and kindness for a rebellious and lost race is amazing beyond our ability to describe. But there's a world that's perishing, Lord, because this is not the presentation that they are given. They're scared and wrestled into compliance with what You want for fear that they'll suffer eternal punishment if they don't. I want to pray, Lord, tonight that each of us, with the complete freedom to say no, can say yes to You, because we can see that You are a fair, kind, and yes, still just God. Bless us, I pray, as we continue this seminar, but bless us each day as we open our heart to You, to be the Lord of our life, to where we might be a part of that great trumpet-like message that says, God is full of mercy, and there is yet time to come into the fold. Bless us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the next 2 nights, ugly. I'm going to address the issue of hellfire. And I'm going to address the issue of the mystery of death. I invite you to come back and I invite you to bring your friends. As tomorrow night I take up the mystery of death, which will only further clarify how this topic tonight is indeed a true representation of Jesus. Let's sing our theme song and we will end our evening.
Stand and sing with us.
There are days I know when you get so discouraged, it seems that all hope is gone. But there's one, only one, who can give you courage and strength to carry on. Never give up.
Listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.